got 15 weeks. We're not doing these sequentially, but over the course of 15 Wednesday nights, we are going to walk through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the first question I would have for you guys is, why should you care? Why should you care about this document, this statement of Christian faith, that was written, what, 400-something years ago? It's a long time ago. It may feel a little obscure. Let me give you a couple reasons for that. First of all, it's because this is the confession of our church. I don't know if you realize it or not, but we're a confessional church. The good thing about that is that you don't have to wonder what your leaders believe. Have you ever been in a church where you're like, what did he mean by that, you know, in the sermon? And you're wondering if there's an angle or there's something coming up that you're not going to like. The neat thing about being in a Presbyterian church like ours, a PCA church, is that I have a confession of faith, and it's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Our elders and our deacons have a confession of faith, and it's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, do we think it's completely perfect? No, we don't. Do we think it's inspired by God? No, we don't. We believe it is secondary to the scripture, but it's a neat thing, I think, to realize that the church that you are engaging with, the church that you're a part of, even if you don't even agree fully with all of the Westminster Confession of Faith, at least you know where your leaders are theologically. And if you've ever been in an ambiguous situation, you know that that's a really quite a blessing. But also, let me say this. It shapes who we are as a church. It shapes our preaching. It shapes our life, ministry, worship, all that. But also, here's why it's important. It's because it's really a very doctrinally rich piece of work. It is the fruit of reflection, theological reflection of 1,600 years of Christian history and a time when the church in the Reformation period was really asking hard questions about what does the Bible say? I had no exposure to the Westminster Confession of Faith until I went to seminary. It was assigned reading, and I read it, and then I realized that this is pretty important to those Presbyterian people. So at first, it was kind of an academic textbook for me, like something I referenced, and I needed to memorize some of it. But over the years, you know, over, you know, the last 20 years of being in ministry poor guy. It's good. I've come to love the Westminster Confession as a really succinct, detailed, helpful distillation of what it is that I believe and we believe. You ever struggle to find your own words for your faith? Sometimes you feel that way. Like, what do I believe? The great gift of the Westminster Confession of Faith is that it's helped me to be able to say what I believe in a succinct way and know it and celebrate it. So hopefully it's really good. Here's another question for you. How many of y'all ever heard the expression, we have no creed but Christ? Yeah. And some people, I don't think anybody actually means that, but I think it's a sincerely held view. They're trying to say we don't subscribe to or hold to anything but the scriptures. And of course, we would say, as Presbyterians, we would say the same thing. We believe the scriptures. Creeds, confessions, and catechisms, though, are a part of how Christians have made sense of their faith. You know, the Bible does not come to us as a bunch of systematic theology books. It comes to us as letters, as gospels, as history, as poems, as apocalypse. It comes to us in these various real life forms. And what we do in theology is we take all that God has given us, all the words that God has spoken in his scriptures, and we organize those under topics. So what does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about Christ? What does the Bible say about salvation? What does the Bible say about the church? And this is how theology began. And then you begin loading up all those categories, and then you make statements that encompass all that the scriptures say about different topics. And then what do you want to do? You want to say, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, you could just use the words of scripture, which is good. But also there's a way to talk about him as fully God and fully man. That's theology. That's not in the Bible. It doesn't say fully God and fully man. We're using language and concepts that come from theology. And what we see is that creedal statements, like people talking about their faith and thinking about their faith, developed very early in the church, even before the writing of the New Testament. So what we see is that Paul especially, he picks up statements that were confession statements, creedal statements, and he quotes them in the context of his letters. He's reminding these people who don't yet have his scriptures, they're getting his scriptures, of the statements that they profess in worship, that bind them together. So an example of this is 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7, which he uses this language, and this often designates a creed. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So he's saying there, I'm reminding you of the theology of the faith that you have gotten and you believe, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, appeared to Cephas, then to 12, then to 500 brothers. So what he's doing is he's rehearsing a confession of faith. And there's these other ones up there if you're interested in seeing these. So all that to say, for us, creeds, confessions, and catechisms, creeds are like statements, the Apostles' Creed. A confession is like an extended statement of what we believe. Catechism is a question and answer form that was meant for teaching. So you would ask, like, what is the chief and highest end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So these are not scripture. They're underneath scripture. And scripture is able to evaluate creeds, confessions, and catechisms. But they are incredibly helpful. If you don't want to, here's one amazing thing. We are not the first Christians to live on the face of the earth. There are a lot of generations that have come before us. And so we have the benefit of their reflection on the things that we believe. We should want to use that. So that's my little defense for creeds, confessions, and catechisms. So this story starts, the story that I want to tell you guys tonight, with a man named Martin Luther. He was a German monk. You know, just look at that picture. His eyes are a little bit offset. You know, he didn't sleep well last night. The German monk, an academic who lived in those years, you see, and who was scandalized by the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, awakened the gospel by reading the Bible. Think about this: he was a professor of theology who, at one point, had never read the actual scriptures because he was just regurgitating what the church said. He read Paul, and an entire new world opened up to him. He realized that a lot of what he was receiving, a lot of what he was believing was nonsense, that it was tradition that was made up by the church, and that the church was actually keeping the Bible from the people. So he did, you know the story. In 1519, October 31st, Halloween, All Saints Day, one of the two, he nailed what's called the 95 Theses on the door of the church of Wittenberg, Germany. These were 95 theses. When do you do theses? You do it in school, right? So these were actually academic statements, theological statements that were meant for debate. He was criticizing in this the abuses of the church related to indulgences and how they thought about grace and repentance and purgatory, all these different issues, 95 of them, that he was saying, let's talk about this. You'll know what happened after that is that he started a revolution. Didn't mean to, but he did. He sparked the Protestant Reformation. You had the people reading the Bibles for the first time. You had basically Catholicism getting overthrown in a generation in an entire section of Europe. So throughout the continent, but one place it didn't spread immediately was to England. England was still strongly Catholic at this time. Until this man came along, and look at him. He looks. He apparently was a strikingly handsome man, King Henry VIII, who reigned from 1508 to 1547. So a long period of time. And I don't know if y'all know the story of King Henry and his how many wives? Six. So theologically, King Henry is a Catholic. He's a Roman Catholic, and he actually writes against Martin Luther and the reformers. He is a voice saying those guys are talking crazy. They're going to overthrow society with all their talk about, you know, the priesthood of all believers and how all people are the same before God. He believed in his divine right as a king. I'm a king. I'm closer to God, kind of in an Eastern sort of way, like I stand between the people and God, or in a Roman sense of the word. So he was theologically Catholic. That is until his first wife, who is Catherine of Aragon, could only have a daughter, and he blamed her for that. He had a daughter. She had a daughter whose name was Mary, and that'll be important as the story goes on. He decides he wants to divorce her because he thinks it's her fault that there's not a male heir. And so the Catholic Church says, no, you can't divorce your wife. And King Henry said, guess what? I'm a Protestant. He basically jumped on the Protestant bandwagon to make himself the head of the church so that he could legally divorce this wife that wouldn't produce a male heir. Shame on her. So he becomes the king, the head and king of church, and divorces his wife. He's still really a Catholic. He's still really not convinced of Protestant stuff. And his new wife, Anne Boleyn, has a child. And guess what kind of child it is? Another girl. I loved girls. They're the best. This daughter's name is Elizabeth. She will also be important in this story. She's executed. Anne Boleyn, Elizabeth's mom, Henry VIII executes his second wife. Then marries a woman named Jane Seymour, not the medicine woman, mind you. Dr. Quinn, medicine woman. That was really confusing for me as well. I was like, wait, Jane Seymour? Like, the medicine woman? Jane Seymour finally bore her a son whose name was Edward, who will also be important in the story. There are three more marriages after this. You know, we don't think of this. King Henry was the head of the church of England. So maybe not who you want for your pastor, but he was it not for theological, but for political reasons. Now, first one after King Edward was his son, his oldest son by the third wife, by the medicine woman, Jane Seymour. And this is King Edward the Sixth. Think about King Edward the Sixth. He's a handsome young man, and he was young. He actually came to the throne when he was 9 years old, and he died when he was 15. And he only lived, he reigned for those 6 years. But he was a sincere Protestant. So we know he read the Protestant reformers. He read Calvin and was reading the stuff from Geneva and Beza and Luther. And he actually even was able to read the Greek New Testament. He had this hunger and passion actually for truth. And so you can guess that under his rule, what happened is that things changed. The churches became more theologically reformed. And he was wanting to move the English church in the direction of the churches that were in Europe on the continent. Under him was this guy who looks super happy. I'm trying to be a cleric who doesn't look like that, you know? It's like super, super rejoicing in the Lord today. This is Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. He is the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the head position in the English church under Edward. He leads Edward's Reformation. He does really important things, like he writes a Book of Common Prayer, and this is still the Anglican Book of Worship. It's a liturgy, meaning literally they read in worship the words that are written. That's the thing. And actually, homilies, which he also did, is a book of sermons. And so during this era, probably because the preachers were, you know, just figuring things out, they would read these sermons, Cranmer's sermons, on Reformation topics in worship. So Cranmer was, he basically, you know, under Edward, put in place Reformed doctrine in the churches. The Book of Common Prayer was the first time that there was worship in English. Before this, it was Latin. And so the people couldn't really understand. Again, this is engaging with the idea that the people in the Reformation, the people need to have the word of God. The people need to do the worshiping. It's not the work of the clerics, you know, up front there. So that's happy Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Now, does this lady look nice? We don't mean to beat up on our Catholic friends tonight, but this is not a story that bodes well for our Catholic brother. So this is Mary. You remember that first wife, Catherine of Aragon, who had a daughter? And King Henry became a Protestant because he wanted to divorce her mom. So can you guess how that made her feel about Protestantism? Not really good. She had a hatred for Protestants. And so she undid everything that Edward did. She was a Roman Catholic who rolled back the Reformation and caused many Reformed church leaders to flee into exile on the continent. The part about this that's interesting is that this is where many who became leaders in the English Reformation, they went to Geneva, they went to Strasbourg, they went to Bern, these, you know, Swiss and German, and they were in these Reformed societies, these Protestant places, and they were experiencing what it's like when the church and the even the culture is reformed according to the word of God, where there's not a partway reformation that says the word is going to tell us what to do, what to believe, and how to live, but a whole way. And so she kicks out, or basically all these people flee, these Protestants, and they get a taste for what can be in the kingdom when you're living under the scriptures and under the word. It was worse for many Protestants there because, you know, they kicked out Reformed and Calvinist pastors from their pulpits and burned at the stake about 300 Protestants. This is why she's called Bloody Mary. Do you ever do that Bloody Mary thing as a kid where you look in the mirror in the dark? Is that just my generation? I don't know. I realize that I've been talking about Bloody Mary since I was a little child because you would go in the, turn the lights out in the bathroom and you say Bloody Mary three times and then she appears or something? Did you experience this, Lindsay? Did you see her? Okay. Then you see things. Okay. What this story is getting at here is there's total theological instability because doctrine and politics are one. And this is something we take for granted, right, in our context. That if we don't like the doctrine of our leaders, we can still live and practice our religion, our faith, as we believe it. What a great gift we have. In these days, it was like whoever's in power, because they understood the church and the state being one, whoever's in power is going to impose their theological vision on the society, which is, you know, sometimes good, sometimes bad. Okay, after Bloody Mary made her way out of here, Queen Elizabeth came to the throne, and this is second wife. This is Anne Boleyn's daughter, and she has a whole age named after her, the Elizabethan age, because she reigned for almost 50 years. She was a moderate Protestant who melded Reformed doctrine and theology with hierarchical polity, that is bishops, and she was the head of the church, the queen or king is the head of the church, and a ritualized worship. She issued the Act of Conformity, which, you know, in our culture, that what could be a worse? We'll call it the Act of Conformity. Conformity, not always a good thing in our world. But this mandated the use of the Book of Common Prayer. So you couldn't have a worship service in any of these churches without using the book. And there were these Puritans in this time, and they were saying, no, the pastors, the leaders of the church, need to teach the word of God. And they don't need to be bound by a book that's telling them what to do, what to say. There needs to be this kind of relationship between the leaders and the church where worship has less of this strict structure and more of an openness and more of an ability to respond to the moment and the needs of the congregation. Anyway, so Queen Elizabeth she really established what is Anglicanism today. The Book of Common Prayer. If you've ever gone into an Episcopal church or an Anglican church, it's striking how it feels, if you don't have experience with Catholicism, it feels Catholic. It has images. It has... the service has rituals with people processing and vestments, and this is Elizabethan Anglicanism. It mixes. She wanted to make a road between Geneva, you know, between the Reformed people who do everything this way, and Catholicism, and that was Anglicanism. That's what it is. So, but she was still a Protestant. I mean, she still theologically was with us. All right. So then, King James. Elizabeth was called the Virgin Queen because she had no spouse. Actually, we think that she was probably abused or had like an abuse. Somebody abused her, which might be why she never married, had trauma, stuff like that. But King James was her cousin, her cousin once removed, who was the Scottish king at this time. He was King James VI in Scotland, and he became King James I over both Scotland and England and Ireland. So he unites England under one crown, and like Elizabeth, he's a Protestant moderate. He's very much like Elizabeth. So there's still this tension between those who want reform, real reform, and King James, who's not going to bend to those who want to change worship or change church government stuff. He also produces a little Bible we call the King James Bible. So it was under him, and that was partly that was a play to the Puritans, too. He's trying to keep the Puritans and everybody in one family together. So the idea of publishing, translating the Bible into English and having that for everybody produced the King James Bible. Oh yeah, also about him. He is a sincere Protestant. As I said, he is connected with what's going on in the continent. He actually sends delegates to the Synod of Dort. Does he even know what the Synod of Dort is? Which is a fun name, the Synod of Dort. Yes. So if you've ever heard of the language of Arminianism and Calvinism, that was the Synod of Dort. It was in the Netherlands, and they were wrestling over a pastor named Arminius who was downplaying predestination and election. He was saying, well, you know, people aren't totally sinful. They're able to ultimately choose God on their own apart from any working of grace. And he also taught that you could lose your salvation. And so the point I'm trying to make here is Calvinism, as we call it, or predestination, all of that was a part of all these people's theology. They were engaging, and they were saying to the Synod of Dort, yes, that's right. Like, Calvinism is right, is what even the Anglicans were saying, because that was a central part of the Reformed tradition, was a predestinarian theology. All right, so it gets bad here. King Charles, boo, hiss. And we're coming up to the time of the confession. If you're wondering what this is all about, we're getting there. It's right here. So King Charles, what does he look like to you? He looks like a conquistador or something. You know, he's got the twirly, swirly mustache, and he's got, you know, he's basically a closet Catholic. This is King James' son who reigns for those years. He moves the church towards Roman doctrine. And here's what's interesting is Arminianism is Catholic at this time. After the Reformation, at the Council of Trent, which was a counter-Reformation, it was Rome saying to the church, okay, we're going to have our theology and define it. They said, no, none of this predestination and election stuff. Everybody has, well, baptism takes away original sin, and everybody's equally able to choose or refuse God. And so you have this connection of Catholicism and Arminianism that we often don't think of today as correlating, but in this moment, those were joined together. And those were Protestants, at least the mainstream Protestants, they were all siding with Calvinism or with high predestinarianism. And worship became more sacramental. So this guy even goes more, his agents are removing pastors from their parishes, you know. This is funny. He tries to impose high Anglicanism in Scotland. Scotland is already more Presbyterian at this point. They have developed under John Knox to be a much more, they're less Anglican and they're more Presbyterian because that's what they were. They had that system. And there's this story of, let me just read it. It's from a book on the Reformation. On July 23rd, 1637, the ill-fated day when the new liturgy was supposed to be performed. So this is King Charles trying to make the Scottish people do the Book of Common Prayer. The Dean of Edinburgh arrived at St. Giles Cathedral in Scotland to carry out his task. As he began to read from the Book of Common Prayer, an old woman, Jenny Geddes, stood up and cried out, "Villain, thou dost say mast at my lug." I don't really know what that means. But you can guess, you'll know she's not happy by what happens next. She took her stool in hand and threw it at the dean's head. Others quickly followed her lead, and bedlam ensued. The dean threw off his vestment and took off running, so the Bishop of Edinburgh mounted the pulpit to try to restore order and drew a cascade of sticks and stones and shouts from the congregation. "A pope! A pope! Antichrist!" To say that these changes did not work in Scotland is an understatement. Right. So Scotland was not going to be pushed around with this. They were really committed to their Presbyterianism. And there's a war after that, it's called the Bishops' War, between King Charles and Scotland, and ultimately didn't last long. It kind of fizzled out. But it also used up King Charles' money. So he refused to call Parliament because he wanted to be the absolute ruler. He didn't want Parliament, which is like Congress or the House. You know, it's like the body that's supposed to balance out. He, for 11 years, does not call Parliament to come to session and rules unilaterally, but he needs money after this war with the Scottish people, and so he calls Parliament, and then they just start fighting. And you know why they start fighting? Because a whole bunch of Parliament are real Presbyterians and Congregationalists who are committed to the Reformed faith, and so this leads to the first English Civil War. He has to run away from, he goes to Oxford, he has to run away from London, and is sort of, you know, it begins this war. Here's why this history matters. Up and down, Catholic, Anglican, what are we? What are we going to be? All the while, on the edges, there's these folks who are saying, there's a better way to be. There's a way to be that is fully reformed. That says to God's word, Lord, we are going to do what you say in your word. We are going to order our life and our doctrine and our worship and our polity, our church government, according to your word. And all these kings and all this stuff stood in the way. But there comes this moment during the first English Civil War when there is an opportunity for the Puritans, which is often a pejorative term, but we're not going to use it that way tonight. It's a good term. For the Puritans to kind of have their way because there's no king. So what happens is 1643, the Solemn League and Covenant, which is a treaty between the Scottish and English parliaments, who are all majority Presbyterians and Congregationalists now. And you're going to unite. We're going to come together and we're going to reform the church. And we're going to do that. We're going to call an assembly of divines, an assembly of theologians and pastors, people who know their stuff, who are going to advise the parliament. This comes later, but we want the best example of the Reformed churches, and we want to push against the corruptions of papacy and prelacy, which is like episcopacy. So there's this union between Scottish, who is very Presbyterian, and the English, who are kind of like, they're Congregationalists, but also Presbyterians too. And they say, hey, we don't got a king to rule over us. Let us do this thing. So what they do is they call the Westminster Assembly. 1643 through 47 is the main part of the assembly. And they call for an assembly of learned, godly, and judicious divines who are going to meet at Westminster Abbey for the purpose of advising it on biblical doctrine, polity, and worship for the churches of the three kingdoms. So they want advice is what they want. How should we do church? How should we do church government? Forget about what's been before. Let's just talk about the word of God. So the assembly includes 30 laymen, which is like non-ordained people, a few Scottish observers. So this is really a parliamentary gathering. It's English, but the Scottish are there, and that Solemn League and Covenant ensures that they're going to get a lot of Scottish input. And 125 ministers who are mainly Presbyterian, but there also are others. You know, there are those who are basically Anglican, as well as Congregationalists. Congregationalists, the only difference in Congregationalists and Presbyterians is that Congregationalists believe a lot of the same doctrine, but in church government, Congregationalists say each church should be independent without, you know, real vital connection to other churches. Anyway, so this Westminster Assembly, you know, they look good back there. They look real good. All right, so they meet almost every day for like at least the first few years, and they have committee meetings in the afternoon. So if you like committee meetings, this is your assembly. And then they publicly debate in the mornings. And so what they're doing is they're pounding out, they're studying the word together, they're studying theology, and they're pounding out advice. What they come up with is a bunch of documents, three or four. This first one is the Directory of Worship from 1645. And you can just read it. This is the original, you know, cover. A directory for the public worship of God throughout the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland, together with an ordinance of Parliament for the taking away of the Book of Common Prayer. So you can see how they feel about the Book of Common Prayer there. It's on the title that we don't want that. And that's the idea, is instead of having a prescribed script for worship, what they advise is a set of guidelines that gets rid of superstitious, non-biblical practices and instead centers on the elements of biblical worship. That is the reading and preaching of Scripture, prayer, the singing of psalms. They only sang psalms at first. We're liberals with our crazy spiritual songs. And biblical sacraments. And so the Directory of Worship, we often think of like, oh, Presbyterian worship, it's real strict, and it can be that way. But actually, it was meant to be something that was less structured than what was before. It was meant to be something that could be adaptable to different parishes and different settings where the preaching of the word was the center, where there was simplicity. So they did things like took out the images in the worship space, because they wanted the scriptures and the preaching of the word to be center. And so most of our churches, whether you know you are from a Baptist or a Presbyterian setting, there's a simplicity to our worship services that is theological. It's actually about putting away forms that led to a lot of superstition and a lot of you know, things that were good. So that's their directory for worship. They also did what is propositions concerning church government and ordination of ministers. This basically outlines a Presbyterian system of governing where you have elders who are in church leadership, the interconnectedness of congregations, and united oversight in the process of ordaining ministers. So it would had been a problem of like, because ministers are servants of the state in the Anglican system, really, you know, it wasn't always as pure, you know, which is why even today for Presbyterians, our process of ordination is very engaged. And it's a lot of it's about theology, but it's also about character. You have to really kind of be put through the ringer in order to be ordained. And that is rooted in this desire to not have political pastors, pastors who will just, who are in the right family or who, you know, pay the right amount of money to do those kind of things. So there's this, they're trying to purify and to make church so that it's not bishops. So this is, you know, Rome was like the Anglican church. And they had bishops who would, who were monarchical heads. They were heads over pastors. So what they want is they want elders who are equal, who all relate to each other as equals, and who work as a plurality. They work as a group of godly men who lead the church. So that was the structure that they recommended. But the most important thing for our purposes is this, is the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. It was published in 1647, and it built on previous Reformation confessional statements. So they had all the stuff that the Reformation had produced. But it undertakes, it's the most mature, it's the most developed, the pinnacle summary of Protestant theology in the line of Calvin, but it's inclusive of differences. So they had different viewpoints on various minor issues. And so they framed, like, there were congregationalists in, you know, the Westminster Confession. And so it treads light on some of those areas where there was difference of opinion because they're trying to create a unity. They're trying to create a common ground for the people of God. So this confession has endured, which is an amazing thing. We'll get to what happens next, but let me do overview. This is the structure of the Westminster Confession of Faith, kind of what it's about. It's first about Scripture, chapter 1, goes into God and his decrees, so the nature of God, what's he like, Trinity. Decrees about how God has ordained everything that's come to pass before the beginning of time and what that means. And then you'll notice these, because these are familiar themes: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It's really structured like our theology is. Talks about creation, how the world was created, it created good, about the fall of man, about depravity, and then about the process of redemption, what God has done to redeem us. You can see broken down in that is the idea of covenant, which is really important. The person of Christ and his work, Son of God, Son of Man, salvation, that is like the ordo salutis, if you know that word, Latin word, which means the order of salvation. How does God apply his salvation to the lives of individual people? So the order of salutis is many chapters. See, it's not about everything, the confession is. It's the major part is about how we're saved, what God does to save us. But then also the church, the people of God in the Old and New Testaments, how those things relate, and then consummation, chapters 32 through 33. So we're going to go over these, and we're going to walk through the confession. Let me give you all some of the theological strands of the confession, just so you know some of these. The first is a very high view of Scripture. This is in dialogue with tradition. It's so careful. That's what I love about it. It doesn't throw away tradition and say tradition is bad. It says that tradition stands underneath God's word, and everything must be conformed to and come underneath the authority of the Scriptures. It gives us a vision for life of an ever-reforming church, not a church that says we've got it all figured out, but a church that is constantly bringing itself underneath the word of God and saying, in what ways do we need to conform more? So it's this tension that the Reformation tradition did, which is it valued at one time the history of the church, the minds and the hearts that have gone before us, but that in a greater way says, but Scripture is the final authority. So there's a very high view of Scripture. Have you ever heard people say, oh, this inerrancy, or like the idea that the Bible is totally true, all that's just new stuff people came up with? That's just nonsense if you know church history. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is an incredible example of this. The way it talks about the word of God with such reverence and with such confidence and such fear is a reminder that God's people always have reverence. Those who know him have reverenced his word as the only authority for our lives. The second is it's predestinarian. You probably knew this. There's a strong doctrine of predestination in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is thorough. It's not just about the election and predestination, election stuff about personal, but it's that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. There's nothing that's outside of his sovereign will, that he is active in creation, creating, and he's active in preserving this universe and this world in his will. We have a big God theology that says that God is different than you think. And he is bigger than your ability to comprehend. And a big part of that is that we're not robots. We're not automatrons. You know, we have choice that is real. All those things are real. But that we believe even greater than that, and above that our lives as his people are in our Lord's hands. And that salvation from beginning to end is a work of his grace in our lives. It's not about us. It's about what he's doing. It's strongly predestinarian. It's covenantal, which means that there's these sections on the covenants. And covenantal means that God relates to people through covenant. That God, if we were to know God and he didn't come to us and make a relationship with us, we would never know him. But what he's done is he has condescended that language. He's come down to us and he said, I want to have a relationship with you. Here are the terms of that relationship. Here's what I promise you in this relationship. Here's what I warn you about in this relationship. So God relates to people through covenant. And there are, according to Westminster, there's two covenants in history. The covenant of works, which is the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden that said, hey, I want to have a relationship with you. I'm giving you everything. Just don't do this one thing. And if you don't do it, you'll live. If you do the thing I tell you not to do, you'll die. It was a covenant of works. That got scrapped, right? I mean, that didn't work because Adam broke the covenant. Now, in this system, there is one covenant after the garden, and that's the covenant of grace. So everything from the promise to the man and the woman of the offspring who would come to crush the head of the serpent, all the way until the end is one covenant of grace. And this is important for how we think about the Old and New Testaments. In this system of doctrine, there is more a likeness than difference between Israel and the church. They are distinct in different ways, and there are differences. But we understand the Old and New Testaments not as something outdated. It is outdated. You know, the New Covenant is really new. But we understand that there's a continuity between the Old and New Testaments. Some traditions emphasize discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments. So they'll major on how is this different than what's come before. Westminster tradition emphasizes the ways that they are similar, that there's one covenant of grace. There's not dispensations wherein people are saved in different ways to here, and then they're saved differently here. God relates to them. He's relating through Christ, in Christ, to people from Abel to right now. Now that looks different. Our faith looks different. So anyway, that's kind of a complicated point, but if you don't understand the covenantal thing, you won't understand our church. Because often we're talking about something different. Covenants is, why are all these Presbyterian churches called covenant? You ever wonder, it's like, do they not know that there's other names for churches? It's because in our theology is this idea of covenant that shapes so much how we are. Grace, you know, there's an emphasis on grace in our tradition, apart from works. And this is rooted in that predestinarianism, that because we recognize that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth, that he's elected us, not based on our goodness, not based on foreseen faith, but according to his purpose alone. There is this overwhelming sense of awe in Westminsterian theology that says, who am I that God would care for me and love me like he does? We're a grace tradition, that's what it is. And also this is another strand of things, which is a distinction between the church and state. So we wouldn't say separation of church and state because that's a very American thing to say. And they wouldn't know what you're talking about. if we said you guys are about this. The confession has been changed by Americans in one part, and it's that we've softened the role of the state in overseeing the church. So in 1788, the first Presbyterian church in America, they changed the section on the civil magistrate to soften how we talk about how important the rulers are in the life of the church, because we have a new idea of that. But for them, this was radical, as they were saying, no, the church shouldn't take orders from the king. Like, the church should be a spiritual body. The king shouldn't be able to discipline church members for theological things. Like, so there was a desire. This is the first step to America, really, in saying there needs to be a distinction. Of course, all the reformers were saying this too. I mean, Luther, Calvin, they were all saying, no, there's more of an important distinction between church and state that we want to know. Anyway, so those are theological strands. This is a QR code for the thing if you want a copy of it that way. Any questions about this overview? Have you felt like you're in class? There will be an exam. Yeah. Oh, I wouldn't wear that either, because that would have been. No, I did the Baptist Faith, the message of 2000 or whatever. I don't know what it was. No, London Baptist Confession. So here's the part of the story that's crazy is that this didn't work. The Westminster Confession, the assembly's work was largely thrown away in England because, well, first of all, there's congregational takeover. So you had these independents who came, and this Oliver Cromwell and all that. And then the kings came back, and so it didn't, none of this really, they did the 39 Articles, which is still a good confession. But it was in Scotland that all this stuff took hold. And so the reason that we are Presbyterians today is because there were Scottish people who came to America and who wanted to live by this rule. They wanted to live by this stuff. And so we're the heirs of Scottish immigrants. Not that we're all Scottish or whatever, but that's where our theology came from, was from Scottish immigrants. But anyway, but also a lot of Baptists. There were a lot of Reformed Baptists who recognized we like a lot of Westminster because it's really good. And so what they did is they took out the stuff about the sacraments. So they changed the stuff about the sacraments and some of the stuff about church polity, government, and they have the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is basically an adapted form of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So there's, you know, friendliness between those two, and yeah, the covenant thing is different in Baptist theology. So, other questions? Y'all got questions for me? I want a question. Yeah.
I might have missed it, but was there like a little snippet of when Presbyterianism popped up on the scene? I've got a good background into England and connection there. Where did they come from?
Well, Presbyterianism was the system in Scotland even before this. So they had a system where they had separated the throne. You know, the king and the churches were functioning under the leadership of elders, and they were doing worship in a certain way and all that. So it was already functioning. Presbyterians in England were a nonconformist group, I guess. So, like, they would allow, like, Baptists or Quakers or Congregationalists. They just weren't a part of the official church. So what's interesting about this moment is for a moment, the official church became Presbyterian, basically. And then it faded back into secondary status when episcopacy and the Episcopal Church took over again. So if Presbyterianism, what makes Scotland unique is that it was a country that was committed to one model of church government and theology, which was that. But, you know, the Dutch have a similar form in this time too. So the Dutch have a Presbyterian system, basically. Did the Dutch use Presbyterian language? Do you know, Josh? No, but we're talking about the same thing. And remember, these are labels. You know, Presbyterianism is not in the Bible. It's a label to describe a system of church government. So it was, Presbyterians were, you know, the accusation made against the Americans was that it's just a bunch of rebellious Presbyterians. And that was their view, was that you got a bunch of people who are rejecting the authority of the crown, and who, you know, they're kind of seen as rogue or as rebels. So we love that, rebels. Yeah, the church. They called it the kirk, which is just Scottish word for church. So, yeah. The doctrine is between the Dutch Reformed and the... You might know better than me. I mean, I think the Dutch... He taught at a Dutch Reformed school, CRC school. He did. I'm not serious. Yeah. Didn't it Dort? What did Dort College? Say what? You don't know about the Protestant chemists? I don't know firsthand. I mean, they have different... They value Heidelberg much more than Westminster, right? And Belgic Confession. Three forms of unity, which are... Canons of Dort. Yeah. So it's just different. It kind of grew up alongside with kind of a relationship without being one. So it feels different a little bit. I think they have synods, which are like... They have a different court in their church system above presbyteries. Yeah, above presbyteries, I think. I'm not sure. Do you know, Melvin?
Polity is different.
Polity is different.
But theology is pretty much.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, great question. Thank you for asking that. Yeah. Yes. There are. Yeah, we're more touchy about this than we are about the Bible translations almost. You're like, don't do that. That word is mine. So it's, you know, this is written about the time of Shakespeare. And so if you struggled with Shakespeare, you probably might struggle with the one on the left. The one on the right is it was done by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Very carefully to try to just keep the sense of the words. The one on the right is the more contemporary one. If you Google Westminster Confession of Faith in Modern English, there's one that was done by PCA pastor called David Snoke, and I think it's even more, it's clearer to me than even this one. So this one is just, yeah, I don't know why we're so fussy about that, but like I said, we know we can't, you know, use the Greek or the Hebrew, but we're going to use this. Ghost of Mation will get you. They even say in this, the one on the right does not have constitutional authority. That's a very fussy Presbyterian thing to say. You know, like, you can read it, but don't quote it. So, that's us. I look forward to, next time we're going to look at Scripture, our doctrine of Scripture, looking at just walking through the confession. Hopefully, it'll be helpful to you. Hopefully, you'll learn to love it and to treasure it as a devotional tool for your walk with the Lord. All right. Let me pray, and then we'll go. And the choir, if the choir can be dismissed, I know that Janice wants to get us choir singing soon. Lord, thank you for this time, and thank you again for, thank you for your word that you've given. That is the only authority, the only truth is in your written word. So thank you for the scriptures that have, through which you call your people, through which you build us up. I thank you also for these tools like confessions and creeds. And I pray that they would have the effect of grounding us in our faith and preparing us to do your work in this world, Lord, to know what we believe and to share that with others and to see others come to the knowledge of Christ. That's what it's about, Lord. So I pray that you would make College Hill a church full of really nice but serious theologians who take their theology seriously, who aren't afraid to think deeply and to wrestle deeply, who do so with humility and with love for our brothers and sisters. Make us a thoughtful people. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.